Turn your Bibles if you would. We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're switching gears a little bit for the Christmas season. And we are going to be looking at, over the next few weeks, Christmas promises, learning how to live on God's promises. Christmas time is one of those moments where every story you read, all of the classic Christmas narratives in the Bible, are all about what God is doing to fulfill His promises. God breaking through into the lives of ordinary people with the power of His promise. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We're going to be kind of looking at different narratives in the gospel that center around the birth of Christ. And we're going to start this morning in Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 5. So get your Bibles turned there. We're going to walk through a lot of scripture this morning, and so just get ready. It's going to be a fun time. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, thanks so much for Your promises. Just the rich inheritance that we have as Your children. And God, I just ask that as we walk through Your word this morning, that You would do what You have promised, that You would change our lives. God, that Your Spirit would work in us as we bow before You and come before Your word with humility and seeking direction, God, that You would be faithful to provide it. And so we ask for that this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So weeks like this, when it rains nonstop, the coulees that flow all through Lafayette basically become whitewater rapids. Especially before our city invested millions in drainage systems, you could count on the coulee system really flowing like a whitewater current. And so my friends and I thought, well, let's do that. It's far cheaper than going to some place that offers whitewater rafting trips. We've got canoes, we've got kayaks, and I've shared this story with the high schoolers before, so if any of them went out and did this, I apologize. That was their pastoral advice. So we decided to give it a shot. Four of us in kayaks and canoes launch into the coulee system that winds through Lafayette. Now you might be thinking, I didn't know our coulee system had a boat launch for canoes. It doesn't. I'll just leave it at that. It's not designed to get in, because it's also not designed to get out. And once you are in it, once you are flowing, the current is so strong that you are immediately swept away. We had no idea what to anticipate. It was dark because we chose to do this at night. And there was only one speed, fast. And there was only one direction, and that was forward. We made it about 100 yards before we came into direct contact with these narrow slits of this concrete bridge that we had to aim our canoes through and then duck down so that we could make it through. We missed. We kept flowing down the river as our canoe went sideways and was wedged between the concrete. Then we decided, well, naturally, let's grab onto the metal rebar that's sticking out of this concrete coulee. And that was also a bad idea. We did survive this this wild ride, only to be spit out into the Vermilion right next to what is, at the time, Tokyo Live. And I share that story because this morning what I want you to picture in your mind is a fast-flowing current. A current that once you are in it, you are immediately swept away. That it only moves in one direction. It only goes fast. I share that story because that's how I want us to picture the will of God. Nothing is more certain than the current of God's plan. Nothing is more reliable than the will of God. God's will, His promises, have a fixed direction and an unstoppable momentum. That's what we're going to see in the text this morning. That's what we're going to see as we look at this moment in Zechariah's story. It's the heart of it. God confronts Zechariah with the reality of the reliability of his promises. He shows Zechariah, and he'll show us that when we build a life on God's promises, that we launch into God's will in a way that moves us with certainty. It's God's determined path with unstoppable momentum. God's promises are reliable, and we must seek to base our entire life on God's promises. Not our instincts, not our predictions, not our feelings, but solely on what God has said. I want to put it to you this way this morning. For us, this is the first slide, to live on God's promises, and then you'll live out God's will. That's what I want us to really see this morning, that if we choose to live on God's promises, it is certain that you will live out God's will. You will be swept away, launched into the unstoppable force of God's will. Oftentimes, we doubt the reliability of God's promises. We don't usually say it out loud, but it sits right under the surface of so many of our decisions, so many of our fears, so many of our prayers. And for similar reasons, as we'll discover, similar reasons to Zechariah, our circumstances are at odds with what God says is certain to happen. God says he's working all things out for our good, and yet the situation in front of us looks like nothing good. God says he'll be with us, and yet we still feel alone. He says he'll provide, and yet we struggle to make ends meet. We're mostly seeking our own plans. Our lives aren't oriented and rooted around God's promises. If we're honest, most of our plans are not rooted in trusting God. They're rooted in self-preservation, self-protection, self-advancement, and we want God to bless our plans. We want God's cooling to bend our way instead of bending and being swept away by his plans when we base our life on his promises. Why is it so important that we build a life on God's promises? A couple of reasons. Scripture points us into this direction that our promises and the plans that flow out of them are really weak. James says our plans are like a mist. They're here for a moment. He says, who do you think you are that you can plan for tomorrow? The plans that flow out of our promises to ourselves and to others really have no guarantees. Proverbs says many are the plans of man. We have no shortage, and yet it's the Lord who will establish his steps. In other words, our promises about our future come with no guarantees. But God's promises will always come to pass. And so when we align ourselves and align our life on God's promises, we can expect the guarantees that come with it. Every promise he makes carries the weight of his character behind it. Every promise is guaranteed by his sovereign ability. And so being aligned with God's promise is the only place in your life where the outcome is certain. So let's dive into the story. Let's launch into Luke chapter 1. Luke starts his gospel with the story of Christ breaking through into the world. This is where Luke picks things up. And he starts with the story of John the Baptist's birth, who would grow up to be before Jesus in ministry and tell everyone about Jesus. So we dive right into the current that God is moving to bring forth the birth of Christ. Zechariah has no idea of the force of the coulee he's about to be swept into. He's going to walk right into this, as we'll see, and be struck and confronted with the promises of God. Let's walk into the text. He sees first, God teaches Zechariah to make the reliability of God's promises the root of his life. We'll see this morning that he confronts the reliability of God's promises. He watches the reliability of God's promises, and eventually he obeys the reliability of God's promises. This is Zechariah's journey, and it's ours as well. start in verse 5. Let's read verses 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Just in this handful of verses, we find out who Zechariah and Elizabeth are. We find out that they're an older couple. They didn't have any children on their own, but they seem to sort of roll with this in their life. Scripture says they were blameless, they were faithful, God-fearing Jewish couple, and then out of what appears to be nowhere, Zechariah gets called up to the majors, so to speak. He's a priest that wins this lottery to go and serve in the temple. There were many priests, thousands of priests. Some estimate that there were 20,000 priests at the time of Zechariah. And so the point is there were far more priests than there were temple duties. And so Zechariah gets this one-in-a-lifetime chance. He wins this lottery to go and serve in the holy place. And this is where the story picks up, with Zechariah praying in the temple, burning incense, a physical representation of the prayers going up to God. And we read verses 11 through 17. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." While Zechariah is in prayer in the holy place, an angel appears before him. It's the first time he's ever been behind the temple curtain in prayer, and he's got to be thinking, is this what happens every time? None of the other guys warned me about this. Did I mess something up? What's happening here? And then immediately the angel tells him four things. First, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Angels always have to start there because their presence is terrifying. And they have a message to give. That's what the word angel actually means. It means messenger. And so angels, first, before they can actually deliver the news, they have to calm people down and say, "Whoa, do not fear. I've got a message to deliver you." He tells the angel tells this to Zechariah. Second, he says, "You're going to have a baby. You and Elizabeth are going to have a baby." This is classic angel news, right? We see it all throughout Scripture. Third thing he says is his name is to be John, not a family name, not a name you get out of a book, not a sentimental name. He says his name will be John. And the last thing he says is that he's going to be a prophet that comes before the Messiah, a prophet that comes before the Savior of Israel and Savior of the world. That may have sounded cryptic to us as we read it, but it would have been absolutely clear to Zechariah. Every Jewish person, especially Jewish priests, knew Malachi's promise that Elijah would return before the Messiah. And he's saying it's time. God is moving. God is breaking through, and the current is moving towards God's promises being fulfilled. The Messiah is at the door. He details the ideas that reinforce this. He says he's not going to drink any wine or any strong drink. That's why he has the name John the Baptist. I was really on the fence. I was like, ah. Okay. Should we do it second service? Okay. Didn't know. But this idea comes from the idea of the law, where priests and prophets, they were to abstain from things like that. Even Zechariah himself, before he would enter the temple, would have abstained from strong drink. He's saying, look, he's going to take on the role of a prophet. This is prophet language. He says he's going to turn Israel's hearts back towards God. This was the job description of prophets. So Gabriel is spelling out the fulfillment of Israel's long-awaited hope. Zechariah knows what the news that he's been delivered, that he's going to bear a son that ushers in the Messiah. Keep reading in verse 18. Look at how Zechariah responds. Verse 18, it says this, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" Immediately he responds in disbelief. Doesn't respond with worship, doesn't respond with this just overwhelming sense of why me, but rather, how's this going to work? How shall I know this? So how is this how question one of disbelief? We look just a little bit later, and Mary also asks how. And she doesn't get punished for it. But her how was different. She was saying, "Lord, I believe you. Help me understand how I'm to be obedient in this." Zechariah's how was different. His meant, "Lord, I don't believe you. You're going to need to explain yourself more to prove it to me." It's the same word. It's a completely different heart. I want to unpack it a little bit more because it's important for us to see Zechariah's disbelief here. Zechariah's how question is not a request for clarification. He wants verification. He isn't asking, "Lord, how will you do this?" He's asking, "How can I be sure what you are saying is true? How can I actually trust you?" This is progress fueled by disbelief, not trust. He's asking for something besides God's promise to be his foundation. He wants the root of everything he does moving forward to be something, anything other than what God has explicitly promised will come true in his life. We fall into the same pattern. Unbelief always wants more. It always craves more than simply God's words. And last, his how question contradicts everything he already knows about God. He knows every Bible story. He knows that Gabriel shows up with classic angel news. If anyone should have recognized the pattern of God's promise-keeping throughout Scripture, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Samson's mother, it should have been him. To know, he knows the stories. He taught the stories. He's in the holy place. And when an angel tells him what he knows God has had no problem fulfilling in the past, he questions again how God will fulfill it in the future. His disbelief, it's a lack of trust in what the Lord has told him would happen. And let's keep reading in verse 19 and 20. It says, "The angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Gabriel disciplines him. God disciplines those that he loves. This is not in anger. This is in mercy. Silence becomes the very tool that God uses to confront the root of Zechariah's unbelief. The man offering incense, symbol of prayer, can no longer actually utter a word. The priest who speaks on behalf of God can no longer speak at all. God is shutting his mouth so that he can open his heart. Gabriel disciplines him to begin to teach him that he needs to anchor everything he thinks, feels, and does around the promises of God. Zechariah receives a divine promise, a son who will prepare Israel for the Messiah. And instead of receiving it, he responds in unbelief. And this silence forces Zechariah to confront his disbelief. He has to face what he truly trusts, either the limitations of his circumstances, the limitations of his understanding, or will he bank on what God has said is reliable? For us, we need to confront the reliability of God's promises against our own. Against our own reliability, our own plans, our own instincts. We need to confront the reliability of God's promises against everything that we believe. Seek God's promises to confront your unbelief. Identify where your formed beliefs have become more trusted than God's promises. Zechariah's beliefs didn't just come out of nowhere. They had been formed. They had been shaped over time. And it's the same for you and I. Our disbelief has been shaped by longstanding fears, repeated disappointments, things that we're taught, cultural assumptions, and self-protective habits. All of these things that form us and shape us move us in this direction where, just like Zechariah, when we're confronted with the promises of God, what we do is push back, culminating in this attitude of just, God, I've been down this road before. I don't trust you. If that's really true, I need you to explain with a lot more detail how this is going to unfold. And what we need to do is confront all of these quiet disbeliefs with the reality of what God has promised us. We're to trust the Lord. I want us to see that trust is loving God. Trusting God is loving Him. We believe the voices that we love. We obey the promises when we trust. We need to seek God's promises to confront our unbelief. We need to learn from silence. We need to learn from silence. God used silence to slow Zechariah down, so his unbelief could surface up. Silence before God still does the same thing for each of us. We need to get silent before the Lord. Name our doubts before Him. Rehearse the promises instead of our fears. Receive what He says instead of defaulting to what we think, feel, and believe. We need to slow down and embrace silence and solitude before God, confessing our unbelief, meditating on His promises. I did this 2 years ago. I'm going to ask you to do it again just because it's December and December is nuts. We're going to take 30 seconds to get out your cell phone. Everybody take out your phone. I'm not going to ask for your wallet, just your cell phone. Take out your cell phone. Look at your calendar. And if you're like most of us, the next 30 days are going to be insane. And here's what I want you to do. Find 30 minutes to 3 hours. And just mark your calendar and just say, I'm going to be silent before the Lord. Choose a time where you can be silent before the Lord with the intention of letting His promises reorient your life. Where you no longer bring your plans before the Lord, but you just sit in silence. Where God can just for a moment keep your mouth shut, so that He can speak into your life with what He has promised you. Find some time to do that. Let's keep reading. Verse 21 to 25. The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service ended, he went home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." As we read, what we see is that everything that finally happens is what God said would happen. Zechariah steps out of the holy place, and he's not as he walked in. He's mute now. He can't explain himself. He can't defend or interpret what just happens. They know something unusual is happening. He begins to just kind of sign his way out of there, trying to communicate. The only thing that he can offer is these sort of frantic gestures as he makes his way home. And here's what we see in verses 24 and 25. What God promises happens. Elizabeth conceives just the way the angel said it would happen. What God promises, God performs. And this is how we know God was teaching Zechariah something. Two things I want us to see. First, this is how we know he was being taught a lesson. One, he watches his wife get it right. Okay? And he can't say anything. We see this unfold. After these days, his wife conceived for 5 months. She kept herself hidden. She prescribes herself this sort of sabbatical, saying, "The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, taking away my reproach among the people." She's worshiping. She's showing gratitude. She's self-prescribing her own silence and solitude before the Lord. And she's just basically doing everything as she should. And Zechariah, the priest in the home, the husband in the home, has to just watch in silence. Another lesson, another moment where God is slowing him down, making him observe what his response should have been. Inside, he's just itching. He's like, "I told you to take a sabbatical months ago. And now you listen to a podcast," right? You know that energy. This is what's happening. He's watching his wife get it right. The second thing he watches as this unfolds is he watches God's faithfulness. He watches God's faithfulness to his promise unfold moment by moment as Elizabeth grows in her pregnancy every month. Every moment they stop and celebrate. Every bump pic she takes for Instagram, right, is another moment that Zechariah has to stop and just say, God is faithful to his promises. He watches it unfold all around him as he is struck with silence. God is teaching Zechariah that his promises unfold with or without our belief. But there is a great invitation to take him up on them, to get launched into them, to be swept away with them. He's saying to Zechariah, trust my reliability. Trust my promises. We need to watch around us. Watch the reliability of God's promises unfold. All around you. All around you. Watch God's promises unfold. Look for the ways God is fulfilling his promises all around you. Open your eyes to them. Look at where there is certainty in God's word. Look at where God is making good on his promise. Open your eyes to it. Look around you at the slow changes in difficult relationships that you thought would never soften. Look at the spiritual growth in your life and others that's almost imperceptible whenever you go day to day, but look how obvious it is when you open up a year or more. Look at the answered prayers that you even forgot to still pray for. Look at the open doors you weren't expecting, the provision that came at the exact right moment. Conviction of sin where there used to just be complete numbness and disregard. New desires in your life replacing old ones. All of these are examples of God making good on his promises in your life. Begin to see the world this way. Open your eyes to how he's moving. You'll learn to see how reliable his promises are in contrast to our own understanding. When we begin to watch God work this way, it cultivates a trust and it reorients us around the reliability of his promises. So often we think God just isn't moving. We think God isn't active and alive. Even my own daughters, I love this. They are asking me, how can we know God is real? We can't see God. How do we know? What they're sensing is that our whole life is centered around a God that they can't see. And to show them faith, to show them what it is to point their eyes towards what God says will happen and then let them watch it happen over and over and over again and let that begin to form their image of who God is. His character of faithfulness over and over again begin to form the picture of a God that they cannot actually see. We need to cultivate this. This is not something that we stumble into. We don't stumble into this kind of awareness. We cultivate it. We practice it. We sit in Scripture. We know what God has said. We look back at His past faithfulness, and we look for God's grace in our life. And every place, every category of our life, we look for God's grace until we can say, like Paul, "Your grace, despite my circumstances, is sufficient. I can see it." Let's keep reading. We're going to skip now all the way to verse 57 of chapter 1, moving over some scripture we'll touch on later. Verse 57 and 58 goes like this. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. All goes well. Her community takes notice of this new baby, and the angel said what happened in verse 14 happens. Many rejoice at his birth. Their friends and family gather for a celebration." This was a circumcision party. We don't have those in our culture, a naming party, but they would gather around the eighth day of the child's birth, and they would do this. It was all normal practice, and picks up in verse 59. "On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father." The naming ceremony tradition expects the name of the child to be Zechariah. But we know different. We've heard from the angel. They were a family-centric society. It was just normal that names were chosen from the family. We're a very individualistic society. It would be presumptuous to assume the name of a baby. Naming them after a family for us is an honor, but it's an option. Not here. This culture, it was automatic. In verse 60 and 61, we see, "But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives are called by this name.' And they made signs to his father." Elizabeth tells him his name's going to be John, and it's like a record scratch moment. I mean, it just kind of disrupts the whole party. All the monogram onesies are ruined. Somebody had like custom made sugar cookies detailing everything with icing. And they're like, "Can you make the Z a J? How's this going to work?" Just the whole party is being disrupted. That's what we see here. So they look to Zechariah. They're like, "What's going on here? Surely you're not going to stand for this." And Zechariah in verse 62 and 64, notice what it says. "They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered." Zechariah's desperate at this point. He wants to agree. He can't speak, and he grabs something to write on. He says, "His name is John." He grabs a writing tablet and says, it's his name's John. He can't speak, but he just shows them, "His name's John. This is what his name will be." And immediately, look what happens. They all wondered. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. He spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all the neighbors. All these things were talked about all through the hill country of Judea. God brings him full circle. He moves from unbelief all the way to now praising the Lord, responding in obedience, trusting and proclaiming the promise that God has told him to bank on, that his name will be John, and all that comes with that. And for us, we're to obey in light of the reliability of God's promises. God wants to teach us to move out of rooting our life and the direction of our life in our own promises to ourselves and the plans that flow out of them. but to reorient our life on what we can bank on, the promises of God, to hold up signs that say, no, God, I'm banking on this now. I believe his name will be John. I'm going to obey in light of the reliability of that promise. For us, we're to take steps of faith where God has made a promise, where God has spoken. We're to be obedient because we can bank on it. When it comes to forgiveness, hold up a sign that says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Bank on this promise. If you want to see mercy in your life, be forgiving. Take the step of obedience that's banking on this promise of God's mercy. Make the phone call. Release the grudge. Pray blessings over those who have hurt you. Stop rehearsing the offense in your mind. Start rehearsing what mercy and grace looks like. Hold up this promise as a sign. A step of obedience. When it comes to generosity, bank on this promise. My God will supply every need of yours. Hold up this sign and trust it. Be generous. Give sacrificially. Meet the needs of someone else, knowing my needs are supplied. I can let go and be generous. This one, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Bank on this promise. Bring your heart before God. Bring your struggles before God. Bank on this promise. When it comes to confession, you can bank on that promise. Look at this one. He who calls you faithful, he will surely do it. He who calls you faithful will surely do it. Say yes. To whatever ministry opportunity you're facing, say yes to what responsibility God is putting before you, knowing, banking on what God has promised, that when he sees you faithful, he will be the one who does it. He will equip you. He will empower you. When it comes to service, serving the ones you love, your family, people around you, God says this promise, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Would you hold this up? Knowing I can serve someone, I can sit with someone who's heartbroken, I can serve in ways that look like nothing to the world, and bank on the promise that God says all that labor is not in vain. He sees you. Obedience is how our trust becomes visible. Choose a specific act of obedience, a way you can step out in faith this week that's tied to a specific promise. Practice your own moment where you hold up a sign and say, his name is John, banking on it. Make God's promises the foundation for your life. Anchor your life around them. Orient all that you think, feel, and do around them. Take time to be confronted by God's promises. Be observant. Watch them unfold all around you. Step out into obedience because you trust them to be reliable. In the 1800s, George Mueller ran an orphanage in Bristol, England. But he ran it differently than everyone else. He never fundraised. In fact, he refused to fundraise. He believed God's promise to supply every need. He held up this promise, banking on it. Others would come and say, surely it's easier to fundraise. And he would say, no, I'm banking on the sole promise that God will supply every need. He wanted his entire ministry to be a living demonstration of that promise. And one morning, Mueller woke up to a crisis. There was no food in the kitchen, no money left. He had 300 children about to come down for breakfast. No plan, no resources, no human way forward. All he could bank on was the promise that God would supply every need. And so he gathers the children. This is in his diaries. And he brings the children into the dining room, setting the empty bowls and cups before them. And he says, children, today we will give thanks for the breakfast that God will provide. holding up the sign, saying God supplies every one of our needs. He thanked God for food he could not see, food that didn't exist, food that had not yet arrived. Moments after he prayed, there's a knock on the door. It was a baker. He said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I felt God telling me you would need bread this morning." He'd been up since 2, baking fresh loaves. As they were bringing the bread in, another knock. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. He said, "Look, my day's done. Essentially, by the time it takes me to fix this, the milk will spoil. You use it." And that morning, with nothing but God's promise in his hand, he was able to feed the children. He didn't do anything but trust the reliability of God's promise more than the unreliability of his own instincts, his own disclaimers. He trusted the reliability of God's promise, and that's exactly what Zechariah had to learn. It's what you and I have to learn. We have to let our unbelief be exposed. We have to see God's promises unfold all around us. And Zechariah eventually wrote, "His name is John," because now he trusted that what God said is far more reliable than anything else. If we live on God's promises, we are certain to live out God's will. Let's pray together. God, would you help us to be a church that knows all that you have promised us? God, and orients our life banking on it. God, that would we raise up signs that show we're living our life based on what you have said will happen. God, would you sweep us away in the current of your will, knowing it's unstoppable force. God, would you break our hearts so that you can make them new again, rebuilt on your promises. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.